So please open this little booklet that I completed this week. To God's praise, I'm very thankful that he helped me to put some things together, which I hope will be edifying to you. There are some really wonderful quotations in here. We'll see them as we go. Some very devotional and quotations that you will want to read over a few times. So I've tried to, after last week, I thought I really need to try to give a presentation that will be easy to understand and edifying. And if possible, I thought if I could put it into print, it would be wonderful. So thankfully, I was able to do that with God's help. So I'll be reading most of this and maybe a comment here or there. So we know that the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught in the Bible. Occasionally you read something that someone says, some scholar or some person says, well, the Trinity isn't really taught in the Bible. But the term Trinity is not found, but the doctrine is. As Benjamin Warfield said in this short quotation here, that the doctrine of the Trinity lies in Scripture in solution. When it is crystallized from its solvent, it does not cease to be scriptural, but only comes into clearer view. Extremely helpful statement. Meaning that when we try to express it, we're crystallizing it from the solvent. The doctrine of the Trinity, or better, the triunity of God, was revealed historically over the ages of God's redemptive work with Israel. In other words, it wasn't really revealed doctrinally in doctrinal statements. It was revealed historically in the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world and then the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And it has been the task of the church over the ages to take the revelation that is in the Scripture and guard it against the attacks of false teachers, which is one of the reasons why you have this phenomenon that we deal with, not only in Trinity studies, but in other areas of doctrine, where terms are used. And sometimes the terms get in the way, and sometimes we wish we didn't have these terms. But they're necessary, and they became necessary because of false teaching. So guard it against attacks, and help God's people to confess the truth of the Trinity with assurance. Our Baptist Confession, 1689, along with the Westminster Confession of Faith, has only one short paragraph. And I've taken that paragraph here and sectioned it off with these underlined numbers that you see here. And I'll expound this in this booklet with relevant contributions from men of God who help us understand the doctrine. And actually, most of this little booklet is just that. So, you notice how I sectioned it off. Number one is the first two sentences. Three divine persons constitute the Godhead, the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. They are one in substance, in power, and in eternity. Each is fully God, and yet the Godhead is one and indivisible. And if you look at the next page, you'll see the headings. These are the headings of the booklet. Number one, three persons in one being, essence or substance. That's a distinct subject in this study.
Are we allowed to
forgive
this or allowed to write?
Yeah, these are yours. Okay. Free of charge. Compliments of the church. Two, the Father owes his being to none in the paragraph. He is the Father to the Son, who is eternally begotten of him. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. These three persons, one infinite and eternal God, not to be divided in nature or in being, are, and that's number two, if you look at the next page. This sentence or sentences, these talk about the distinctions among the persons. The distinctions. And that's a more difficult subject in Trinity study. Three, they are, the three, distinguished in Scripture by their personal relations within the Godhead. So this is number three, the personal relations. Four, and by the variety of works they undertake. This is a distinct subject. This is diversity of works which they undertake. And then five, the last statement, their triunity is the essential basis of all our fellowship with God and of the comfort we derive from our dependence upon him. So again, I've taken the paragraph and just sectioned it off into its five parts, which are five big subjects in Trinity studies. William G.T. Shedd, if you're familiar with that name, from 19th century, William Shedd wrote the introduction to Augustine's treatise on the Trinity and pointed out in a lighthearted way how we sometimes feel when we give careful attention to the truth of the Trinity. And I completely agree with this because I have felt at times that I'm going to lose my wits. And he said, it is because this doctrine is not discoverable by human reason that the Christian church has been somewhat shy of attempts to construct it analytically or even to defend it upon grounds of reason. The keen Dr. South, someone in his time, expresses the common sentiment when he remarks that, quote, as he that denies this fundamental article of the Christian religion may lose his soul, true, so he that strives much to understand it may lose his wits. There are over 35 New Testament Trinitarian passages. I mentioned this last week, that I've been collating these over the years. And originally I started with 20 and then it grew to 35. New Testament Trinitarian passages, not to mention the Old Testament Trinitarian verses. There are not as many, but there are maybe 8 or so Old Testament significant Trinitarian verses. Some of these New Testament passages consist of large sections and even chapters, such as Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a Trinitarian chapter. It has specific teaching on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we contemplate these New Testament Trinitarian references, we find that the apostles and the people of God and the churches believed in the deity of the Son and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't write, you know, this is the doctrine of the Trinity that I'm talking to you about right now. But they believed it. And this is something that, again, Benjamin Warfield, in his 10-volume work, Biblical Doctrines, Volume 2, said, there is nothing more wonderful in the history of human thought, says Sanday, someone contemporaneous to Warfield, with his eye on the new appearance of the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. Here's the quote again. There is nothing more wonderful in the history of human thought than the silent and imperceptible way in which this doctrine, to us so difficult, took its place without struggle and without controversy among accepted Christian truths. That's an amazing statement. And when you read your New Testament, that's what you see. The doctrine of the Trinity is there. They taught it. They believed it. They didn't define it with terms. There was no need to. In church history, the need arose. The explanation, Warfield says, of this remarkable phenomenon is, however, simple. Our New Testament is not a record of the development of the doctrine or its assimilation. It presupposes the doctrine as the fixed possession of the Christian community. And the process by which it became the possession of the Christian community lies behind the New Testament. So let's talk about the five parts of the confession paragraph that we have. First, the three persons in one being, essence, or substance. So when we refer to the Godhead, we're speaking of the divine being or his essence. Four passages I looked up this week, four passages mention the Godhead, otherwise translated divine nature. And they are Acts 17:29, the Greek word theon. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, New American Standard translates it that way, is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or thought of man. Also, Romans 1:20, I gave you the New American Standard and the New King James, because they translate the word theon differently. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, there's the word again, theotes, just a different form. And then in the New King James, translates it Godhead. Either one, I like Godhead better. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Also, 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, a different type of verse in terms of its content, but the word is used there as well. Theos, phusaos, phusaos is nature. We get the word physics from that. Physics, phusis. So it just adds divine nature there. So that you may become partakers of the divine nature, theos, phusaos, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of the deity, same word, different form, theotetos, and New King James translates it Godhead. So we know that the Greek word for God is theos, the Greek word group, this Greek word group, theos, thea, theos, theon, theotetos, refers to the Godhead. It's used more like an adjective, whereas theos functions primarily as a noun, a name. He is God. You identify him by the title, appellation, name, God, and then Godhead is referring to it's actually being an adjective, it's a quality or explanation. Godhead is a good term to use because it refers to the essence of God, whom the Scripture declares to be one indivisible God existing in three co-equal and co-eternal persons. It's important to understand the use of the word one God in three persons, one, not as a monad, as a single entity, although he is one God, but as a unity, just as the confession says. They are one in substance. There is unity in one essence. That's why triunity is actually a clearer term than Trinity. Either one is good. Unity in one essence. The confession says, each is fully God, and yet the Godhead is one and indivisible. Warfield writes in an article, in his selected shorter writings, a different volume than the one I quoted from before, a short article, 4 pages, on Godhead. The Godhead is frequently employed merely as a somewhat strong synonym of God, although usually with more or less emphasis. It should be more or less emphasis upon that in God which makes him God. One of its established usages is to denote the divine essence as such, in distinction from the three hypostases or persons. We talked about that last week. A person is a Greek term, hypostasis, which share its common possession in the doctrine of the Trinity. Godhead is that which makes God, God. The Trinitarian creeds, the Nicene Creed, 325 AD, and then the follow-up, you might say, in 381, it's called the Nicene Constantinopolitan, because they developed the statement on the Holy Spirit. So the Nicene statement was somewhat weak, just like our Confession of Faith. At the 300th anniversary of the 1689, in 1989, three Reformed Baptist churches had been working on a revision of the 1689 Confession. The church in Grand Rapids, the church in Mebane, and the church in Montville. And they actually produced it. I think it was largely the work of Greg Nichols, probably. But they never published it. But they felt that not having a chapter on the Holy Spirit in our Confession of Faith was a weakness. And it is, actually. So the Nicene Constantinople Creed teaches that there is only one God, just as the Scripture teaches in these verses. They also teach that three persons have eternally existed in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there is abundant biblical testimony to the deity of the Father. The deity of the Father is a given. But it's if you can prove that Jesus is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God, you have effectively proved that God is triune. And that's one of the ways that we formulate the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's usually, in popular books on the Trinity, that's usually the approach that is taken. And that's fine. It's not the only approach. The other approach is to explain it historically. Robert Raymond explains. Now, these next two pages are an extended quote from Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology. He's just one of the most helpful in this whole area. So you'll just bear with the quote. It's just very helpful. So Robert Raymond explains, this means first that each person of the Godhead is fully God. You have to think about what he's saying. It's very helpful, actually, and it's somewhat devotional. This means, first, that since each person of the Godhead is fully God, that each person has the entire fullness of God's being in himself. Think about that. Colossians 2:8, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We must not think of the three persons as each occupying a third of God's being. Being God as each is, each person possesses the one whole being of God. This means that the three persons taken together are not to be regarded as a greater divine being than any one of the persons viewed singly. And also that any one of the persons viewed singly is not to be regarded as a lesser divine being than when the three are viewed together. This means also that each person possesses all of the attributes of the one God. Or to say this differently, each person possesses the entire undivided being of God. In the coming pages, you'll see they had a term for this. It actually goes back to the 4th or 5th century, perichoresis. And a word that we can identify with, it would be intercommunion. And that's what this is talking about, the intercommunion of the Trinity. This means, second, because the three persons are as real and eternal as the one divine being, which each possesses is real and eternal, that we must conceive of the persons as distinct, not separate, egos, or three I's, I, personal pronoun, with each possessing his own distinguishing, incommunicable property, which differentiates him from the other two. It is commonly said that the Father's distinguishing property is his paternity, because he's called the Father, or fatherhood. His Son's distinguishing property is his filiation or sonship, and the Spirit's distinguishing property is his spiration or procession. This representation of the one and the three does not mean that the Trinity is a contradiction. The creeds of the Church have been jealous to avoid the very appearance of contradiction by employing the one noun God or Godhead with the numeral one and the second noun persons with the numeral three. The Church has always taught that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, Westminster Confession of Faith or London Baptist. That's our paragraph. Thus, when the Bible refers to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it intends that we think of the three persons. When it refers to God, it refers either to the triune Godhead construed in its unitary wholeness or to one of the persons of the Godhead, specifically which one to be determined by the context. Thus construed, the triune God is a complex being, but not a contradiction. This means, third, that while we must affirm, if we would be faithful to Scripture, that each person is a distinct person, nevertheless, because of the reality of their sameness in divine essence, the famous Nicene term, homoousia, we can never properly think of the three persons as existing independently of each other. God the Father is eternally the Father of the Son, and God the Son is eternally the Son of the Father. This is important because there have been false teachers, aberrations, which said that Jesus became the Son of God at his baptism. So he is eternally the Son of God. While the Holy Spirit is eternally the Spirit of God the Father and the Spirit of Christ the Son. Okay, so those are the three things he points out there, very helpful. Describing them, then, the oneness of the Trinity, that oneness pertaining to their divine essence, we should speak of the sameness of their substance. Essence, being, or nature. Talked about that last week. Substance, essence, being, or nature. That is to say, each person possesses the one divine substance, essence, being, or nature. For example, each person is essentially omniscient. That is, each knows all things, Father, Son, and Spirit. But designating the distinctions between the self-conscious egos themselves, we should employ persons to underscore the truth that there are real self-conscious subjective differentia in the depth of the one being that correspond to the titles Father, Son, and Spirit. So that's just a very excellent explanation. And you notice that in that explanation, he steered away from using the term begotten and unbegotten. And we're going to come to that in a minute, but that's the difficult expression. And that expression has been debated. It's not like something that came up recently. That's been debated since the 3rd century, the use of that term. An excellent explanation, page 8, of the relationship between the three divine persons has come down through the Church, through Church history, as the perichoresis, which I just mentioned. This is a... The word chorus, which he's going to talk about in a minute. We have chorus, for example, the word English word chorus, or choreography, and that's kind of the idea. It just helps to explain this term. But Torrance, who's one of my favorite writers on the Trinity, he's a 20th century, very devotional, very deep. I love Thomas Torrance. Christian Doctrine of God, One Being in Three Persons. Perichoresis derives from the Greek chora, the Greek word for space or room, or from chorein, meaning to contain or to make room to go forward. It indicates a sort of mutual containing or enveloping of realities, which we also speak of as co-indwelling. So if all of this is kind of a lot for you, just pick out the really helpful words, okay? And that's it. Co-indwelling. This concept is a verbal form. In a verbal form was first used by Gregory of Nazianzus, to help express the way in which the divine and human natures in the one person of Christ co-indwell. We only have glimmers of this in human life. You know, just think of it, two people being so close. You know, what is it? Aristotle said one soul friendship. He described friendship as one soul in two bodies. But in the Trinity, this is ultimate and perfect and somewhat unimaginable. Although we do taste of it in human life. So again, Thomas Torrance, this concept in a verbal form was first used by Gregory Nazianzen to help express the way in which the divine and human natures in the one person of Christ co-inhere in one another without the integrity of either being diminished by the presence of the other. It was then applied to speak of the way in which the three divine persons mutually dwell in one another and co-inhere or inexist in one another. We use the word coexist, but we don't use the word inexist. But that's what this is referring to. Perichoresis, intercommunion, and you know, Jesus said, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But that was talking about his incarnation, but it's that idea that goes back to the eternal relation. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then he includes us in that in the John 14 through 17 block there where he says that we will be in him as he is in the Father and the Father is in him. We're incorporated into that. And then the second quote from Torrance, bottom of page 8. Here we have to do not just with a two-way relationship between the Father and the Son, in which the Spirit is some kind of connecting link, but with an active three-way indwelling relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This approach is reinforced by consideration of the truth that since God is Spirit, John 4:20, it's his nature. Not talking about the person there in John 4:24. That since God is Spirit, Spirit cannot be restricted to the person of the Holy Spirit. You follow that? It's not just the Holy Spirit who is small as Spirit, but the entire Godhead, but must apply to the whole being of God, to whom the Father and the Son with the Spirit belong. This implies that any proper understanding of the procession of the Spirit must be a procession from the whole spiritual being of God the Father, which the Holy Spirit has entirely in common with the Father and the Son. Thus, in a real sense, the Spirit is to be thought of as proceeding from the being of God, the Father, which as Spirit he himself is. Torrance adds this. For Athanasius, who was one of the early, you have the Athanasian Creed, it's really beautiful. He was in the 4th century, I believe it was, prior to Augustine, he's talking about him, had to do not merely with the linking or communication of the distinctive properties which came to be known in theology as the communicatio idiomatum, or the communication of properties between the persons of the Godhead, but with a completely mutual indwelling which each person, while remaining what he is by himself as Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, is holy in the others as the whole others are holy in him. So another book I really love is Millard Erickson, 1995, I believe. And he has a chapter there at the end, The Trinity is a Society of Persons. And that's what it is. The Trinity is a society of persons. He says, the Godhead is a complex of persons. Love exists within the Godhead as a binding relationship of the persons to each other. The statement, God is love, 1 John, I would add, is so profound. God is love requires that he be more than one person. Love, to be love, must have both a subject and an object. And it was Augustine who was the first to fully expound the Trinity from the standpoint of a communion of love. And he talked about the love, the beloved, and the love. And the Holy Spirit is then, he viewed the Holy Spirit as, but not as just a force, you know, but as a person. So that was one of Augustine's big contributions. So let's just plow ahead here. Now let me stop just to give your mind a rest. I'll entertain a short question. I'd only probably give a 20-second answer, so we can move on. Any? You with me so far? Well, at least you have it in writing here, so you can go home and look at it. Okay, so the distinctions among the persons. The 1689 Confession presents the distinctions using the terminology of the Nicene Creed, eternally begotten and proceeding. I've thought about this for literally decades. Now, I see no difficulty with saying that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, because the Holy Spirit in Trinity is the Trinity is called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. So obviously he proceeds, and that word proceed is used in Scripture concerning the incarnation. He is called the Spirit of Christ after Pentecost, and for this Christ prepared them. There is difficulty with the words eternally begotten, and not just because of me, but because, like I said, it's been a firestorm since the 4th century. Because, firstly, to beget means to give birth. No matter how you cut it, beget means to give birth. And when you join this concept, beget, with eternity, you have a contradiction in the expression. Someone who is eternal cannot have a beginning, cannot be created or begotten. Secondly, the expression has been explained by the Church Fathers, I quoted this last week, Schaff, as an eternal process. The Father's eternal communication of essence or self to the Son. That's the one I quoted last week. They used this language because they thought it was necessary because of the titles Father and Son, and the translation of the Greek word monogenes as only begotten Son. Calvin denied eternal generation in the essence of the triune Godhead. And since he was a great systematizer and really at that point had the center stage, you know, in the world, his teaching on this was very important and still is today. So Calvin denied eternal generation in the essence. You can see why that would be. He teaching that each divine person was autotheos, or God in himself. Father is autotheos, he taught, God in himself. The Son is autotheos, he's also God in himself. And the Spirit is autotheos, he's God in himself. This represented the position of some of the earlier church fathers who did not accept that the principle or source of triune existence was in the Father alone, but taught that it was in the three persons of the Godhead. This is the position called, to this day, full equalitarianism. That's the position I hold. Fully equal. The other explanation was known as subordinationism, still to this day. This is the view that the Son and Spirit derive their life, albeit eternally, from the Father. This subordinates the Son and Spirit to the Father, who has the monarchy among the persons. So that, or they will say, the Father is the principle of life in the Trinity. Calvin rejected this. Yet Calvin related these terms to the economic Trinity. The Trinity in operation and the salvation of sinners, not the eternal or ontological Trinity. Ontological means, ontos means being. It's just his being, ontological. So they make a distinction between the economic Trinity and the eternal Trinity. So Calvin retained the language of the creeds, but applied it only to the relationships within the Trinity and not the essential being of the Godhead. A distinction was necessary then. The Son is not begotten as God, but as Son. Well, that, you know, whether this language is necessary at all is the question. But at least that safeguarded the Trinity from subordinationism. There's only a functional subordination in the incarnation. Rocky?
Well, yeah, prior to it being defined this way, I probably would have called myself a subordinationist.
Okay.
So I think I'd probably need a little bit more explanation on why that's rejected. And then the other thing I was going to say was, I didn't understand.
Well, take heart, because I've been studying this for like decades, and some things just now started to become clearer to me. Like this. I'm starting to understand this a little better now, even in the last few weeks, that what they're saying is that the Son is begotten. He's not begotten as God, because he's autotheos, but he's begotten as Son, which all this means is that all this means in their thinking is that this distinction between Father and Son, it's still a problem to me, but the distinction between Father and Son, why is the first person of the Trinity called the Father and the second person the Son? It's because in this kind of language, because the Father gives birth to the relationship, but he does that eternally. So that's what eternal generation. And so I wrote to Dr. Robert Peterson this week. He was a professor of mine at Biblical. He's out in Missouri, and he's retired now, and he taught for 35 years systematic theology. So I thought, I need to ask some professor about this, and since I know him and know I can get an answer, I wrote and asked him about this. Why do they retain this language, eternally begotten, in terms of the persons? And he said, he wrote me a rather short note and said, this is where I've landed. And he said, is that I can affirm this in terms of the personal relationships without being excited about the way they explained it. In other words, I'll affirm this reluctantly. CJ.
Yeah, I just wanted to clarify for myself. Are you saying that essentially what would you consider Nicene orthodoxy on the issue of the Trinity in terms of their relationship, that what is being promoted is subordinationism? Is being subordinationism?
Well, any way that you speak of some kind of begetting, there's a form of subordinationism. So we'll have to stop there. Out of the deep respect for the Church Fathers, page 11, he found a place for this language of begetting while vigorously denying any application to the eternal Trinity. We have the greatest respect, I'm saying, for the Church Fathers and the great council of the Church in history, as well as our own confession. Yet, it is not out of place to say that there may be better ways to express this, which is clearly one of the most difficult points of divinity to explain. I think this is one of the most difficult points of divinity to explain. Now, notice the other terms that are used. For example, the Nicene term, consubstantial, homoousios. First of all, it's a Greek word, and it just means one substance. So there's a term that we use that's... we can justify that. Or the term perichoresis. We can justify that term also. We can also justify the term Trinity. But eternal generation is more difficult. It's in a little different category. And that's why Peterson said, you know, I can affirm it, but reluctantly. I'm not excited about it. In other words, that's not the way I would explain it. And there, by the way, there's a lot of pressure in academic circles. So he's a professor, right? There is a lot of pressure upon these. Charles was telling me that at Westminster Seminary, where he takes some courses, one of his professors talked about this, the pressure of of suggesting that the Church Fathers could have said it better. Now, 12. The language of eternal begetting is not the best because of the inherent conflict. I already said that. Fatherhood and sonship in the Godhead is transcendent. That means it's at a higher level. It has no connection to birth or beginning as we know it in our experience. In Scripture, the Father-Son relationship is that of image-bearing and reflection, which suits the Trinitarian relations perfectly. I used this illustration years ago, so When I was younger, my father was younger. My father was greater than I. In other words, he had more experience. Everything. When my father got old, I was greater than him, because he was weak and frail, and his mind started to go. So, what is the constant in a father-son relationship? It's image. Image bearing and reflection, which suits the Trinitarian reflections perfectly. I find Calvin's teaching on the persons being God in themselves the fruit of exegesis. In other words, he derived that from exegesis and proofs from Scripture. And of course, I mentioned there are obviously roles, but they are in the incarnation. Raymond explains the rationale for the Nicene Fathers using this terminology, so bear with me here. The phrase is, of course, Nicene. Eternal beginning. And when the Nicene Fathers employed the phrase, they did so in order to distance the church from Sabellianism. Sabellianism is also known as monarchianism. It's an attempt in the 3rd century to defend monotheism against tritheism. So to defend monotheism, to say that there are three persons in the Godhead, they felt you're bordering on dangerous, you're going to have three gods. By denying the personal distinctiveness of a divine Son and the Holy Spirit in contrast to God the Father. So they said instead, Sabellian said, there's only one God and he exists in three modes. That's why Sabellianism is also modalism. And the monarchy, the principle of life, is in the Father alone, not in the entire Trinity. So they did this in order to distance themselves from Sabellianism, a very commendable concern. They were saying that the Father and the Son possess distinguishing properties which will not allow Father and Son to be revelational modes by which one differentiated monad and so on and so forth. Now, let's skip down to the middle of the page, number 1, 2, 3, 4. They, in both Nicene and post-Nicene times, this doctrine of the Father's eternal generation was supported by 4 arguments. 1, the titles Father and Son were said to imply that the Father generates the Son. 2, the term monogenes was thought to teach that the Father begat the Son or gave birth to the Son. 3, John 5:26 expressly declares that the Father who has life in himself gave to the Son to have life in himself. It was thought to teach that the Father communicates the divine essence to the Son. And 4, 1 John 5:18b, the one who was begotten by God keeps him, was said explicitly to teach that the Son was generated by the Father. The Nicene Fathers were satisfied that they had carefully guarded the full deity of the Son by their affirmation of the homoousia and by the insistence that the Son was begotten, not made. And of course, they had Arius breathing down their necks, and so they felt that this expression was helpful to deal with Arianism as well, begotten, not made. And no doubt his deity was guarded, but their language, out of the being of the Father, God out of God, regardless of their commendable intention to distance the church from Sabellianism, suggests the Son's subordination to the Father, not only in modes of operation, but also in a kind of essential subordinationism in which he is not God in himself. Our confession paragraph also contains that same weakness. It does make that suggestion in the way it's worded. This became, by and large, the doctrine of the church, and it went unchallenged for well over 1,000 years. He's referring there to Calvin, who challenged it. So I summarized Raymond's response. I'm going to skip that. You can read that later, page 14 and 15. And I'll start at the middle of page 15. We are warned against reasoning upward. That is, importing ideas of human fatherhood to God. We reason downward and say that the human fatherhood and sonship just reflects in some small way father-son relationship eternally. And John Murray is the most helpful with this. He has an article, a volume 4, called Jesus the Son of God. He just doesn't even use the terms begotten, procession, begotten or generated in that article. And here are 3 quotations that may help you. The title Son is far too liable to convey to our minds the thought of derivation. And with that, the idea of his being secondary and subordinate in his intrinsic being. This liability arises because our thinking is not framed by the biblical concept of Jesus' sonship, but by transference to his sonship, notions belonging to sonship as it obtains among men. Second quote, The coordination of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as co-jointly, conjointly participants of the one name and as conjointly the source of covenant blessing requires equivalence of divine dignity accorded to each person. So the title Son must be construed as itself expressing the dignity that places him on an equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Only intra-divine sonship possesses this quality. Notice the terms he's used, picking the terms carefully. Intra-divine sonship is different from what we know as sonship. Third quote, as we think of the Father's own witness at the baptism and transfiguration, it is not possible to think of the allocation, you are my beloved Son, or of the witness to others, this is my beloved Son, as anything short of transcendent filiation. There again, he's picking his terms carefully. He's calling it intra-divine sonship, transcendent filiation, and so on. He quotes these other verses as well. Well, I don't want to overload your mind, so we'll stop right there. And I guess we'll just come back to finish this up, maybe the first half of our class next week. But this, the second half is the good part. That's the practical. And you can read it in advance. So that means we do have a few minutes. But let me tell you this, though. What you're going to need to do, and I'm saying this out of personal experience, and not to boast, but I've been doing this for years and years and years, and sometimes I've been very frustrated. You can't expect to understand this in this class alone. You're going to have to think about it, and you're going to have to meditate on it. And if you really feel inclined, you're going to need to do some extra reading on it. You just would have to. I can suggest some simple things for you. But don't expect to look at this and just say, I get it completely. Because you're going to have questions, you're going to have... You may have some concerns. You're going to be like Bereans. Right? You're going to search everything out. You're not going to say, "Well, just because the pastor said it," or you're going to. I don't know that any of you are really die-cast solid concrete in Nicene terminology, but if you are, and there are people like that, they don't like any of this talk. They don't want to say that the church fathers could have said it better. That's just the way it is. I've encountered people like that, and I have books on my shelf like that. So anyway, having said that, go ahead, fire away.
Would this be a fair statement that the fact that that subordination is rejected?
Eternal subordination.
Pardon me?
Eternal subordination.
Yeah. It does not discount or take away from the fact that the Bible clearly puts Jesus the Son in a subordinate role to the Father in his mission.
Of course. But there are a group of teachers, especially associated with Wayne Grudem and the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. You familiar with that? Goes back a little bit to the 80s, but they insist on eternal subordination on this basis, that they feel that eternal subordination in the eternal Trinity is the basis for male headship in human life. That's a huge mistake, because male headship in marriage and in Scripture is a creational ordinance. And Christ is an example for that in his incarnation, but it's not rooted in eternity. And anyway, yes, CJ.
I just have to say this because it might be.
Just say it.
So obviously, we wouldn't be able to.
Just say it.
Subscriptionists, if you will, as far as the Nicene conception of the Trinity, but deny that what's being promoted is subordinationism, and it's actually on that basis that they would also reject eternal functional subordination, which is what you're referring to with Wayne Grudem and their whole conception about how that idea of the Trinity relates to or maps on, let's say, gender roles or things like that. The other thing is that...
I didn't quite get where you're going with that.
So
you could try
to
simplify it.
So someone could read, which is why I asked earlier about whether you were saying or suggesting that subordinationism was what was being promoted by, let's say, the Nicene conception of the Trinity, which you didn't really, essentially you kind of did answer by saying that while any discussion of a relationship of beginning seems to communicate subordination, so which a person listening to that would imply then, okay, well then what's being said essentially is that what's being promoted as far as the Nicene conception of the Trinity is subordination. So what I'm saying is that the people that would identify, let's say the subscriptionists of, let's say the Nicene conception of the Trinity would deny that what's being promoted there is subordinationism, and I think on good grounds. And so as a consequence, they would also deny the conception of the Trinity, let's say relationship of the Father and Son as one of the eternal functional subordination, which is supposed to serve as the ground for the male-female relationship that's promoted by, let's say, Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, or at least Grudem's promotion of it with Piper and their whole book of, I think it was like Evangelical.
Yeah, so go ahead.
Or whatever. The other thing is that it seemed like from the idea of, you were talking about reasoning, not reasoning upward, but reasoning downward, but it seems like that's actually the very thing that's being done here, reasoning upward. So that is saying, well, if you look at the relationship between Father and Son on a human level, on the human plane, begetting means giving birth to, right, on our subbeginning. So matching that up with the qualifier, like eternal, seems like a contradiction. Well, that could only be a contradiction if you're reasoning upward. That is, that beginning.
But no, that's not correct. Because the language used is the product of that. So, but we have to stop because it's 10:30, and you and I can talk privately.
Sure.
Thank you, Lord, so much for this class. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us, Lord, to slowly, systematically, carefully, and peacefully pursue, if we want, these matters. And please help us, Lord, to bring glory and praise to you always, even in our consideration. In Christ's name, amen.